You're listening to a podcast from 702 and Cape Talk.
This hour we ask the question, is the Bible the ally of gay people? What is the proper way to interpret text when it comes to some of these hermeneutical debates inside the church that plays out? If you are invested in terms of your sense of self, your values and who you are, being part of the church community as a gay person, for example, then you're not going to be indifferent to how these debates play out. And very often, those of us, myself included, who are either atheists or agnostics, we often ask very glibly and I think inappropriately of gay people, what are you doing in a church? Just walk away. But of course, the truth of the matter is that if an important part of how you've structured your own life, your sense of who you are in the world is in part being inside the church community, then you are deeply vested in what the values, the principles, the praxis are of your church community. And that's the debate I want to open up. So as you listen to the guests that I have, and I'll introduce them in a second, please tell me what comes up for you. What is your relationship with the church? And how do you go about making sense of various parts of whatever it is that the text is that you go to as a source for trying to understand what it is that God does or does not permit? And the lines will be open throughout on 011-883-0702 in Johannesburg. Cape Tonians, you can take part in this conversation by dialing us on 021-446-0567. Now, let me introduce our guests. On the line, we have Dr. Peter Hammond, who is director at the Christian African Network. Peter, thank you so much for being part of this debate today. I really appreciate it.
Thank you. It's the Christian Action Network.
The Christian Action Network. Okay. And I'm sure it's also African. But thanks for setting me straight there. And here in studio, we have Siya Khumalo with us, who, of course, is the author of the wonderfully received and wonderfully titled book, You Have to Be Gay to Know God. Siya, it's wonderful seeing you again. Thanks so much for coming in.
Thank you for having me.
How are the book sales going?
I think pretty well.
Okay, fantastic. I'm glad it is. I think it's one of the best books that have been written in South Africa in the last couple of years. If you haven't bought it yet, you must. And even better, don't just buy it, read it. I know some of us love collecting books, but this one needs to be engaged. It needs to be read. Invite him to your book clubs. It's really, really beautiful and interesting. And then I've also got here in the studio with me Reverend Michael Oliphant, who is a reverend at the Anglican Church of Southern Africa. Reverend, thanks so much for coming in. It's lovely seeing you again.
It's good to be here.
Peter, can I start with you? How does one, from a methodology point of view, approach this kind of debate about what it is that the church or God himself or themselves, I don't know what God's gender is, has to say about homosexuality? Because I would imagine that there is a bun fight about where you look in terms of what is the authoritative source to understand the will of God in relation to a moral question. What is it for you?
Well, certainly it's got to be the Bible, the Word of God, God's law. He's the one who created us, and he's the one who's given us the manufacturer's handbook in the Bible. And just like anything, we find everything goes better when we follow the manufacturer's handbook. And in the case of the creator of us all and the one who instituted marriage in the first place, he's got the right, obviously, to define what is marriage and who qualifies and how we to go about our lives. And the family is the basic building block of society. So our authority is God, as revealed in his word and his law. And obviously, we want to see good results in how families operate, because that's really the foundation stone for every area of civilization.
When there is uncertainty, how do you settle that from an interpretation point of view? Because God might have clarity in his head, but the problem is that language is inherently ambiguous. That's why, for example, in law, we have judges who often disagree about what you and I might think is ordinary language legislation. But anything that is written down as a text will automatically become subject to interpretation, hermeneutical debates. For you as Peter, how do you settle difficult questions about interpretation?
Well, scripture interprets scripture. You understand unclear passages in the light of clearer passages. Specific revelation in one passage is consistent with scriptural revelation throughout. So we've got 66 books of the Bible. We've got two testaments. We can see how everything is confirmed by two or three witnesses. We don't just take one verse out of context. We've got to get the whole context of scripture. And, of course, what's also helped is church councils and conferences have produced confessions and creeds through the centuries. And so when I read something in scripture and I think, well, I think I understand that, but if I find that I am in violation of historic church tradition, councils, creeds, and confessions through the centuries, then I must relook. Just like if I'm on the mountain, I think that I'm at Plattekloof Gorge, but I'm seeing a cairn which tells us, no, actually, this is Skelton Gorge, this isn't Plattekloof Gorge. I've got to believe the cairn is right, the objective marker, not just my perception. So I don't trust my perceptions, I don't trust my interpretations alone. I'm wanting to trust Scripture,
okay,
and I'll also have to submit to the general authority of church councils through the last 20 centuries.
Okay, Michael, I want to bring you in here. I mean, you know, a lot of people who don't like gay people will say that God does not morally permit homosexuality. What do you say?
I say that probably God has not been wasting his time with arguing about whether or not gay people can be married or whether he likes what they do as gay people. I think God's primary concern for humanity is to love, and John's letter tells us that, in fact, that's exactly who God is. God is love. And if that's true, then what God is doing with gay people or murderers, or if gay people are sinners, we'd have to make a ruling about that. If in fact, gay people are sinners and alongside murderers and all the rest of it, we're very clear. Jesus comes out of the wilderness after his 40 days of seclusion, and quotes from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So God is doing good things. John 3:16, I'm not used to quoting scriptures ad nauseum, but John 3:16 is probably the most gay-friendly passage in the scripture. "For God so loved the world," not "God so loved the world except the gay people," "God so loved the world that he did what he did with his son,"
but isn't that overly broad though, Michael? Because presumably God loves Oscar Pistorius but doesn't approve of murder.
No.
So from an interpretation point of view, where is the express permissibility of homosexuality morally?
No, I disagree with you that it's broad. For me the crux is 66 books, as your guest has declared. 66 books are at our disposal for interpretation. A few have been reified and lifted out and have been used to support an unloving response to gay people. I can find more in the Bible that is about love and about acceptance and about embrace. And I'm unfortunately a big picture person, so that would be the problem.
Okay. Yeah. So yeah, I want to bring you in here as well. The last part of your book is a very close study in text, and you go in. You don't just critique from the outside, from the point of view, which I'll come back to because I think Michael is particularly strong on this, but you don't just talk about how wonderful it would be for the church to adopt a social justice ethic. You actually think that a proper hermeneutical approach to this
love in addition to or qualified by something else. It is all he is. When we look at the law of God, the Bible itself says it is obsolete. This is in Hebrews. It achieved nothing. It could not get people to where God wanted them to be. The law of God failed. This is biblical. The law was added to every covenant as a codicil by God to prove that there is something in humanity that is a problem, and that is self-righteousness. You can only demonstrate how self-righteous and self-interested people are, and how they use rules to benefit themselves, using them to make other people in the wrong, to put themselves in the right, if you have a law. And if you have rules that point out that you cannot apply this law inconsistently, that's why the law of God comes with conditions like you are cursed if you do not apply all of it, all 613 rules. It's kind of like a measure, a barometer that allows you to see how self-righteous you are. It cannot be used to get you to what you want to become, to what God wants you to be. And the only thing that can do that is love, which is what God is.
Then how do you deal, for example, with Genesis 19?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yes.
I was reading
the old faith.
reliable as hell. I was reading an article by Benjamin Corey, I think his name was, where he said it is ironic that we take a story in which homosexuality is used as a method of degradation. And we use that to say that homosexuality in and of itself is wrong. We would not do the same thing with heterosexuality. it is ironic that we take a story in which a person or the victim is, there was attempted homosexualization of victims who turned out to be angels. So that was very, very bad for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You cannot take a story about attempted homosexualization where you impose or you force somebody to be gay or to be, if I may swear on air, you make somebody your bitch.
Hey, winner.
That's what they did. That's what they tried doing in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you can't take that story about prison rape and say, oh, then being gay is wrong, because you're missing the point. Being gay...
But some translations of that passage refer to unnatural desire. Is that not what gives interpretive weight to those who say that homosexual activity is an objective disorder?
That's a very difficult one, because you're also bringing in a passage from Jude, I think. So in addition to... It's strange because most Old Testament...
You know, your Bible, Jude 7.
Yes. So in addition to an interpretation, a very Old Testament interpretation that says the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were greedy, they were rich, they were indulgent, and they were very selfish. And they did this. They tried to turn these angels who were there to investigate what the situation was. They tried to turn them into their... I'm not going to repeat that word. And I read the Jude passage as Jude saying, I mean, that the angels really were hetero, the other, other flesh, hetero sex.
I want to take a break here, but Reverend Owen Franklin, thank you so much for joining us on the line as well. I mean, to what lengths does one have to go, though, to do what Sia is doing here? Is Sia simply calmly and accurately telling us how to properly interpret some of these passages, particularly in the Old Testament? Or are we desperate here to square the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, with a very liberal interpretation of what homosexuals are allowed to do within the church? I mean, we could go to Leviticus 18:22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. That seems to preclude me and Sia from having sex. Reverend Owen?
Am I listening or am I being drawn in?
You are being drawn into the circle of same-sex discussion. How do we interpret those verses? Because it seems to me that we keep moving the goalposts. We try to reinterpret some fairly explicit prohibitions on homosexual activity to try and make it square, as Michael has done, with a central value like love.
I think that every passage of the Bible has its own context. And I think that in that particular context, it probably was anathema for Hebrew people to forego producing sons who would fight and defend the nation. And that could be seen to have divine approval. Our modern context is so utterly different that there's not a lot in either Old or New Testament that helps me to deal with being gay. I hear what modern psychology has to say. Homosexuality is no longer the mental illness that psychologists and psychiatrists once believed it was. There's very little in the Bible that helps me, other than the fact that we change with time. At the time of the New Testament, slavery was part of the way of life, and nobody questioned it. Yes, if you were a Christian, you treated slaves decently. But the church has moved a whole long way from there now. And we are appalled at slavery. We've come a whole long way out of a patriarchal worldview, and we are now recognizing that women have talents and gifts, and most churches acknowledge that women can be ordained ministers, although there are some that still say no way. So we're in a process of change and dealing with the realities that the modern world shows us. And I happen to be a gay person who finds men attractive. Now, scripture says some are called to be celibate, some are called to be married. And what about those of us who
experience and gender attraction. I don't believe we're obliged to be celibate. I believe that God calls us to loving relationships. And that's what I stand for.
Okay, let's take a break there. 21 minutes after 10. How do you see it? You've listened to my guests so far. Are you a gay Christian? And how do you square your sexual orientation with the Word of God? Which of my guests that you've heard from so far have you found the most compelling in their understanding of how best we go about making sense of the place of gay people within the church community? Give us a call on 011-883-0702 in Joburg. Cape Tonians, you're most welcome on 021-446-0567.
Here's CBS Makaiser on 702 and Cape Talk.
23 minutes after 10 o'clock, we're asking the question whether the Bible is an ally of gay people. How do we properly understand Scripture? Franz, good morning to you. Welcome to the show.
Good day. Yes, hi. It's Eusebius.
Yes.
So I've just explained to your colleague, I have two gay sons. They know where I stand about it. I don't believe that gayness is correct. It is a sin. That's what the Bible says. So, you know, you can discuss this until the cows come home, but it's simple. It's alongside any other sin. It's alongside getting divorced. It's alongside any sin that the human being causes and is involved in. And gayness is sin.
But what do you say?
You see this? Hang on a second.
Yeah.
Physiologically, it's quite simple. Mm. We've physiologically been designed to be a man and a woman, and to have intimate relationships, and physically, you know, it's impossible for two gentlemen or two women to have the sort of intimate sexual relationships that God ordained and designed.
Okay,
as simple as that.
Let's bucket out two things. I mean, the physiological stuff that you're talking about, let's put that aside. I mean, that's demonstrably false. But we're focusing today specifically on Christianity or the church in general. You heard Reverend Owen. You also heard Sia. What do you say to people who interpret contextually the Bible differently to yourself?
I tell them that they're wrong. As simple as that.
Sia, you're wrong.
Yeah, it's as simple as that.
Okay.
There's no interpretation about this. That's what the Bible says. You know, in Sodom and Gomorrah, we know we can analyze what the Bible says about it. The Bible says it is wrong, and God made sure that those cities were destroyed because of that.
So I'm interpreting, but you're not.
Yeah. So what we're talking about is, you know, whether it's 2,000 years old ago or it's present time. Why does modern life?
Okay, but Franz, what is your response to Sia? Because some people interpret that scripture to be in general about sexual morality and not particularly about homosexuality. Why is your interpretation the more authoritative one, Franz?
Sorry, I was just busy with.
Why is your interpretation the right one compared to, say, for example, one of my guests in Sweden?
I'm not interpreting it. I'm just reading the Bible. The Bible says it's wrong in the story.
Okay, Michael, let me bring you in here. Is the Bible as unambiguous as Franz is saying? I wouldn't know.
No, we've never claimed, even in our creedal statements, that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. We've never claimed that. We've been content to say that it is the record of humanity's encounter with God, and which has been recorded, which in itself is inspiring, but is not inspired by God exclusively. The Chronicles are just a record of the history of the kings of Israel. So the Bible for me is this precious document that in moments of darkness can lift me, lift my soul. But I do not want to use it as a legal document with which I hit people over the head and exclude. I'm just looking at a passage from Isaiah.
This is the closest I've come to being in church, guys.
Yeah. This is God speaking. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. They're burnt. These are the ones that are excluded, the eunuchs. And their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, the eunuchs. I will gather others to them beside those already gathered. So the scripture is, for me, the record is more dominant in its exposition of love and its exposition of or embrace of inclusion. The kind of thing that justifies a dad no longer being in communion with his
sons. I find that quite tragic. I sort of made a mental note to not engage him on that level, as of course here is the absolute nonsense that there's some sort of biological teleology to our sexual organs. I wonder whether he's got the same view about women that might, for example, or men, wear earrings, which is not the biological purpose of your earlobe. So even that argument is very strange to me. Zanele, good morning.
Good morning to you, Yusubiyat.
Welcome to this discussion. What comes up for you?
Okay. For me, I just want to talk to just maybe two issues. Number one, according to my understanding and the teachings is that from my church, is that the Bible is not the word of God, but it you might find the references from the things that God has said, revealed to the people of that nation, because Bible doesn't talk to all the nations. It's just mostly specifically talking to a certain nation. And then secondly, the Bible, we can call it a wisdom book like Quran, where you can learn most of the things that you see that this will shape my life to be a better person. When it comes to the gay issue and the Bible, we don't know. God is a mystery. We don't know what he created exactly, because it doesn't reveal everything to everyone. But then we know that we are human beings, and the reason I say that we don't know what he created is that no one would just decide that I want to be a gay so that the people hate me for whatever reason. I've seen the kids in my street where they are born from the small age. They are interested in playing with girl stuff. And you can't say a four-year-old decides to be like that.
Okay, let's leave it there for now.
Eusebius McKaiser on your number one news and talk station.
Okay, so yeah, just help us out here, right? You're multitasking wonderfully. You're giving examples of texts or verses of the Bible where clearly we have moved on. And, you know, Reverend Owen, who joined us a little bit earlier, had made similar points in relation to things like slavery and women as well.
Yes.
The church has recognized that it needs to be progressive and it can't be indifferent to what happens in society at large. So I want to ask you to almost go into Dr. Phil mode for me, yeah, because you think about these things. Why do you think there's so much resistance to some of these arguments? Because when you talk about, and Michael talk about the contextual interpretation about values like love, when you give examples such as slavery and the place of women in the church and how we've moved on, for some two or three of the people who've called in, it's like they don't even hear that.
Correct.
What goes on there, do you think?
They're more vested in the status quo than they are in loving people. Christ was the exact opposite. He was crucified by the status quo for loving people. You can't claim to be a follower of Christ without following Christ. The very definition of being a Christian is loving people more than the status quo. And because Matthew 7:12, I was just looking it up, with the same judgment or with the same measure, the law, call it morality, call it whatever, with the same measure you judge others, God can turn around and treat you exactly the same way. It's either that or it's grace. The trick with grace is once you start treating people out of grace, you are seen as a traitor to those who have a vested interest in maintaining the power structures they benefit from. And we've seen this with apartheid. We've seen this with this debate. And there's intersectionality happening here where people are trying to take out one form of oppression without dismantling all forms of oppression. But it's not actually possible. It's not possible. And you can't claim to be a Christian while judging people, even at a level of I love the sinner but I hate the sin. It doesn't work.
I've got many people who want to come in here, but I just want to give you a chance, Michael. I was saying to my producer, I remember distinctly years ago when you and I were on a platform on a similar kind of discussion, and I want you to tease this out for me. You were talking in quite some detail what a beautiful, rich history in terms of liberation theology the church has as an ally in the fight for social justice. How quickly we forget, because we unleashed that power in relation to racism and apartheid.
Yeah. We do have this. In fact, I was thinking about my activism in terms of gay rights, and initially I would have said it was because my eldest son is gay, but I then think of people like Ronnie Casserles and Joe Slovo, who were white and in a liberation struggle for primarily African people, and I imagine the isolation that they suffered, the ostracism which they had to live with from fellow white South Africans or fellow Jews, I don't know, but there must have been a price that they paid for that. I'm inspired by the legacy of the struggle against apartheid to ensure that, in as much as it was to ensure equal rights for all who live on this subcontinent or this country, that all of the joy and of the that we experienced when we celebrated and inaugurated President Mandela, that all of that joy, that level of joy, would be true for
and a key part of that struggle is the church.
Yeah.
We fought racism inside the church, firstly, and the church collectively, particularly in the 80s, as the crescendo happened in the final wave against apartheid, was a critically important part of the social movements pushing back against injustice. Yeah. And yet people seem to be able to not analogize from that to other forms of oppression.
Yeah. It's interesting because you'd recall a couple of, well, many years ago, Archbishop Desmond saying, when they brought us, the missionaries brought us the Bible, they didn't think we'd take it seriously. So if you're wanting to know, the place of the Bible in this struggle, in this quest, as it were, it is that. It's not, as I said early on, it's not a legal document to hit people over the head with. It is this document which has us plumb the depths of our being, so we reach out and. If the church said to me tomorrow, choose between your son and your ministry, I would have to say, my boy.
Aw. And the dad of the year is Nomusa, good morning.
Hi, yes, how are you?
I'm good, thank you, Nomusa. Thanks for calling in.
Thank you, great discussion. So I just wanted to say about that passage in Sodom and Gomorrah that everyone normally interprets as the basis for homophobia from the Bible. In that same passage, he actually offered his two virgin daughters to be taken in the place of those angels that everyone wanted to. And in modern day Christianity, if you ask anybody, everyone will say that's unjust. And we've allowed our view to evolve in terms of that.
Mm.
But we still take homophobia from the very same passage which we can condemn for the treatment of women.
Yeah, it's cherry-picking.
Mm. Yeah, exactly.
Mm. Thanks, Michelle. Sorry, that was Nomusa. Thanks so much for calling. Appreciate it. Michelle, good morning to you.
Hi, good morning. Just a quick comment. I just find it very difficult that people keep romanticizing the Bible. When this Bible was written, the people were wild. If anyone's ever watched the movie Caligula, that was millions of years ago, not quite, you'll see that this was a document that was required to try and control people who were wandering around in animal skins. You know, they were, this one was with this one, that one was with that one. It was, I hope that we have progressed in our civil society than they were then. How can we possibly look at this and bring it forward to our context in this day and age? When it was written and for who it was written for.
Yeah, okay, it's an interesting viewpoint. I want to ask the question of both of you in that regard then. If it is more important to reason for ourselves what is ethically or morally permissible, what is the decent thing to do, the decent way to live, why should we give a damn about the Bible at all? I mean, it seems to me, Michael, that your activism, first anti-apartheid activism in relation to other interconnected struggles like the struggles that your son and I have to deal with in this country and in the world. It seems to me that you have got the intellectual and the moral resources to be an excellent ally and an activist without needing to even refer to the Bible. Why are we even centering the Bible at all then?
Well,
Eusebius, may I answer that, considering I haven't
had a chance? Go for it, Peter. I also want you to respond to the contextual, the contextual approach to interpretation. But first answer the latter question.
Yes, I was wondering, you referred to both of us and both of you, and I seem to have been left out of the conversation the last 37 minutes. So
the floor is yours.
That, really, this issue is primarily about religious freedom. Religious freedom is at risk. The most condemned sin in the Bible is actually idolatry. And if we make an idol of anything, whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality, fornication, any kind of whatever sin it is, that is idolatry, and idolatry is actually the most condemned sin. That's what the Lord abandoned Jerusalem and the temple for, to be destroyed, and as people sent to exile. That's how seriously he sees idolatry. And right now, we are making an idol of all sorts of things, and if we want to raise our own personal opinions above that of God's revealed word and his law, then that is idolatry. But right now, there's a religious freedom issue at stake, because the real outcast these days seem to be those who hold to traditional marriage and those who try to hold to biblical principles and inerrancy of Scripture. We're the ones being bullied and made outcasts and even prosecuted. And today we're seeing homosexual activist bullies, kind of like KGB, the KGB of the West, a force of modern pink agenda who seems to be desensitizing, intimidating, silencing, leading prosecutions even against churches, congregations, ministers. People have been arrested.
Peter, you give us far too much credit. I wish we had that amount of power. But let me just ask you this question.
Darling,
I wish I did. I don't. Trust me. Let me ask you this question. What do you think of slavery, and what do you think of women's rights?
Well, Christians have been in the very forefront of abolishing the slave trade. Every single religion and culture practiced slavery. Only evangelical Christianity on the base of the Bible in the times of people like William Wilberforce brought an end to slavery. And as for women's rights, the Bible's been the prime champion of women's rights. You don't see women's rights having grown out of Islam and the burqa and all this. This is something that's come as a fruit of Christianity. So every evil in the world is basically a result of neglecting, ignoring, or...
So Peter, then square the circle for me. If you are willing to depart from a literal interpretation of some versions of the Bible on questions of slavery and gender equity, why can't you take that wonderfully progressive approach towards the question of homosexuality?
But I don't.
No, that's exactly my point. I'm unpicking your inconsistency.
And slavery, the Bible plainly has been the charter of liberty. Just take the letter of Philemon. He says, do not take him back as a slave, but as a brother beloved. Love your neighbor. Do to others who want to be done unto. So much of what Jesus said, he came to set the captives free. And part of the captives are people caught in sin. And there's hope for the homosexual, the adulterer, and everyone else. Because in the Bible, we see the love of God that loves us and us not to leave us in our chains and our darkness, but to give us hope and to give us liberty and freedom. So when we try to belittle the Bible, and I'm quite surprised to hear a minister of the gospel saying, you know, I'm not used to quoting the scripture ad nauseum, and you can't even quote John 3:16, and this kind of downgrade in the Bible, and why should we give a damn about the Bible anymore? Listen, this is the greatest book ever written. This is the foundation of civilization. When we have taken the Bible seriously, there has been greater prosperity, freedom, and justice for all. And when
Peter, tell me this: if you agree, as you are claiming, that love is an important part of what God stands for, can you tell me what is so loving about excluding me and Sia from having a loving, consensual, committed relationship as two gay men? What part of that squares with the value of love?
Well, what is loving about trying to prosecute Christians and take churches to court and bully?
No, you're changing the subject. You're changing the subject, and you're not listening to me. You have agreed with the Reverend in the studio that love is an important part of what God represents. Now I'm asking you a question. Listen to the wording of the question and answer it directly. Don't talk to me about religious freedom. You have it. My question is, can you tell me what is so loving about barring me from being in a loving relationship with another man?
But love is not happy with evil or true. You've got to read in 1 Corinthians 13 to get the definition of love. The biblical definition of love is to want to do to others you want done unto. And that is not taking people to court and prosecuting and...
No, Peter, you're losing it. We're not talking about your religious freedom. I will fight for your religious freedom. You have to tell me, you have to tell me, of course you have religious freedom and it's important. Answer this question. I'm going to have one last bite of the cherry. It's amazing how people with conservative views often just don't listen in discussion. My question is very simple. If love is a preeminent value associated with, and in fact inheres in, your God, what is so loving about barring me from being in a loving, consensual relationship with another man? And don't talk to me about religious freedom. That's changing the subject.
Oh, but it's not. Religious freedom is at the very heart of the subject. And I listened for 37 minutes without saying a word here in this conversation as I've left out it. So it's not that we can't listen. We do listen. But the fact still is that love is patient and kind. And this kind of hatred for traditional Christianity and even for the Bible and trying to prosecute Christians, you are seeking to hinder our religious freedom. You're trying to force us to go against our conscience in performing marriages for what plainly in the Bible cannot be a marriage. A marriage can only be between a man and a woman. We've got prohibitions on marriage between, for example, brothers and sisters and people of different blood groups and also in terms of ages. If you'd have no qualifications for marriage, then what would stop people doing like what they do in many Muslim countries, marrying minors like a nine-year-old?
Okay, let's take a break there. I hear you loud and clear. The good old slippery slope. I'll ask Sia to respond on the other side of this.
Here's CBS Makaiser on 702 and Cape Talk.
So I'm very curious as an outsider to this conversation, Michael and Sia. How, just from the point of view of dialectic and engagement, how do you guys make progress when there seem to be such deep differences between yourselves as Christian within your community? I mean, I'm all for diversity and pluralism, but quite frankly, I wouldn't be one a part of a community like Peter. I respect his right to religious freedom. We invited him onto the show, but I cannot imagine inviting him to my dinner party. How do you make progress inside the church with people that you deeply disagree with?
Sure. That's a tough one. But if the imperative is love, and one of your, not your guests, but I think he was the human rights journalist or Human Rights Commission's journalist spoke about the economy of esteem. And I like that. Mm. I'm engaged in that. I'm engaged in the economy of esteem. I work toward that. I live that. And so people like Peter, who dismisses me and because I don't quote scripture ad nauseum, I will love anyway. As hard as it is.
Okay. Sia, how about you? Why are you so invested in this particular conversation in the church? Why not simply read The God Delusions and walk over to the other side?
One of the reasons I am so vested is that the way we digest ideas as a country, most of us do so through our pastors, through the church. A lot of South Africans do not go to university and ventilate issues there. They go to church and they listen. So if you want to know why, for example, the Lost Boys of Bird Island was received with such denialism, if you want to understand why racism, like racists are so in such denial about racism, it's because the church played a huge role, unfortunately, in baking in this mentality that we're now wrestling with. And we cannot continue it based on how successful we are being. We have to continue it simply because there's a moral duty to get to the root of where discrimination comes from in this country, because so much hangs on it. There's so much in the balance we cannot possibly stop. That's one of the things I have vested in this discussion.
Okay, let's go back to the lines. We can take maybe one or two more calls. Panda, good morning.
Hi
there.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Let me rephrase the question differently and then answer the last question you've just posed to the previous caller about what's wrong with you and Sia having a relationship, a sexual relationship. I'll phrase your question and put it this way. Is Bible an ally of sinful humanity? Sinful humanity in brackets, gays, drunkards, people are corrupt and so forth. The answer to that, yes, it is an ally to sinners. That's why Jesus came to die for us, which is why I like John 3:16. And after that statement, let me also make these two important statements. God loves sinners and hates sin. And God wants us to repent from our sinfulness. Sinfulness being drunkenness, being corrupt, being stealing, and so forth, and gay people included. And gay people must acknowledge that practicing of gay sleeping of a man with a man, Bible does not allow that, and actually has a solution and antidote to that, so that they can overcome that temptation. And I put
what is that solution?
The solution is repentance, avoiding doing it. It's like me having a proclivity to drink alcohol. And the solution is that I pray to God so as to overcome and suppress that need. And I put gay people in the same pedestal as married people who are having extramarital sex, or people who are not married practicing sex, which is prohibited until you're married. I put them on the same. But one of the biases of Ben as the church, it is to pick up, because churches, that's why you see this. I wish you can come to church, man, and even come to my church.
if the majority of people in your church share your view, count me out.
Majority of people, you see, there are two different things that you need to highlight here. There is what the Bible says and what we do as Christians, which even us as Christians are too biased. That's why I'm saying, I wish...
Okay, we're going to leave it there just because we've got to wrap. Peter, I'm going to give you 45 seconds. What is your closing statement? Are gay people welcome in your church community? And if so, why should they, when effectively your views are, in my personal opinion, I have to say, homophobic?
No, we're definitely not homophobic. Homophobia would be an irrational fear and hatred of something. We don't fear, neither do we hate homosexuals. We love them. We welcome them. Homosexuals are not excluded from the churches. We accept and love them like we do any other sinner. We're all sinners. Christianity is hostile to all sin, and that is where our hope is. It gives us hope that there's something better than ourselves and our own natural inclinations. I don't want to be just the same as what I was. God has rescued and saved me and continues to transform me. So the gospel offers hope for everybody. We are not just down on any one particular group or class of people. Christianity believes wholeheartedly in loving the world and bring all people to Christ. And that's what salvation is. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of hope.
Okay, that's Dr. Peter Hammond, director of the Christian Action Network. Your final thoughts, Reverend Michael Oliphant. Are you the Oliphant in the church, the outlier?
No. And I'm surprised we're still having this conversation. I think in my experience, certainly if I confine myself to my community, my parish, this is a debate that we put to bed a long time ago. I wonder how my son feels that here we are once again talking about something that you and I spoke about
years ago,
2 or 3 years ago. I'm not gay, so I can't really speak on behalf of gay people.
But some of your best friends are.
But some of my best friends are gay. and they're happy.
Yeah, absolutely. Pun intended. So your final thoughts. How do we chart a way through here so that, I don't know, so that your next book does not have to center this kind of stuff?
We continue doing what we're doing. And what I love about this is that when somebody abdicates responsibility for thinking through their beliefs and people can hear it, they reveal themselves. And a lot of people list sins like drunkenness, theft, and all of those things. But what there's a logic to the definition of sin that they ignore. And we end up having this romanticized vision of what Christianity is, but it's just heteronormative. There is a huge difference between activities that harm me and other people and activities that promote who I am as a human being. I believe that who I am becoming, in God's view, is it gravitates more towards love, towards wholeness, towards joy. And I want to see that for other people. And if the church wants to stand in the way of that, it's going to stick out like a sore thumb. And I'm happy that we have these conversations.
Stunning. Love your brains here. Wouldn't he make a good son-in-law dad?
I think he would, actually.
Yeah, we'll take that offline. Thanks so much to all of my guests.